Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask you, Lord, that as we look to this very, no doubt about it, stimulating chapter of Samuel, that, Father, you would cause these words to fall upon our hearts rightly. And, Lord, that as we look to this topic, though it's many millennia ago, the reality of it is true today and shall increase in exposure in our generation. So, Father, we ask you that you might cause us tonight to take very, very seriously, for our own safety, for our own growth's sake, your very word. So, Father, we ask you to bless now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel. And we're in chapters 28 specifically, but when I say chapters, this is part two of our message that we began a couple of weeks ago, and that is, we saw and looked upon worlds in collision. That is, there is a spiritual world and there is a material world, and they are in constant collision one with another. And we would be truly blind or ignorant people to think that this material world is all that there is. It is a fact, biblically, spiritually, that there's a greater world behind the material world spiritually. Whatever we see materially, behind that world is a spiritual realm that is far deeper, far greater, and far more powerful. One of the things that always amazes me in the area of physics is that if we were to detonate a nuclear device right here, right now, you and I would not fare very well in the detonation of it. We would vaporize. And there would be an emanation of power diminishing as it goes outward because of entropy. The law of thermodynamics. That as it emanates out, it weakens until it dissipates to the point where that nuclear explosion has very little or no effect, depending upon how far away you are from it. The strange thing is, if you and I were to be at ground zero in a detonation, that doesn't affect one bit, one moment, the spiritual realm that is around us here and now. You and I could be standing here, a bomb could go off, and an angel, invisibly to us, could be standing right next to us, and it would have no effect on him whatsoever. It would be as nothing had happened at all. Isn't that trippy? Isn't that weird? But yet, that's the worlds that we know of, according to the Scripture, that are in collision. And it's a rare time when those worlds manifest in real time together, where we on this side, in our material humanness, in our finite person, can experience the infinite. I remember when my father-in-law was dying a while back at USC, and we all gathered around his bed there, and we were singing hymns, and we were praying, and the family was there, and we were waiting for him to go see Jesus. He knew he was going to see Jesus. We knew he was. And it was quite an amazing moment, believe it or not. It was both sad and glorious. It was more glorious than it was sad. We knew that we would be missing him for a season, but we knew more that we would be joining him in the years ahead. And so that was exciting. And by the way, it's a wonderful comfort to have that peace in the midst of those seemingly trying moments. But as he approached death, a very neat thing happened. He was able to open his eyes. He looked around and he took a gasp and he just rested, and he died in that moment. He just died so peacefully, yet he was though awake, and then in a moment he was gone. And we were all standing there rather stunned and blessed. It sounds odd to you, I'm sure, but if you've ever been in a situation like that, the departure of someone who knows the Lord, it's a rather glorious moment. And you are overwhelmed with a sense that while you were there in our physical time, a spiritual veil opened up, and he was taken and escorted into the presence of God right where you were standing. And it is a tremendous sensation to have somebody who loves the Lord depart while in your presence. And I tell you, there's nothing like the death of God's children. There's just something about it that is very comforting. Well, we live in two worlds as Christians. We live in this physical realm. We have to contend with it. We have to put up with it. But in the same token, we get to minister in and among it. And that's a great thing. But what are we doing? We are actually inviting the spiritual realm, as we are witnesses, as we are Christians, to invade the physical world that you and I belong to. The problem with, as we look to 1 Samuel, is that Saul, King Saul, had lost the spiritual perspective of things. He had for years now been very carnal. God called him to be king. God yielded, of course. He allowed himself to yield to the demands of the people. And they said, we want a king like all the other nations of the world. We want a king that we can look to. We want a king that can fight our battles, is what they said. And so God gave them King Saul. And this man, from that point on, went downhill all the way. Now, I told you before that I've got some personal opinions about Saul, and it's just personal. I can't prove it, but I believe that Saul had the opportunity to walk with God. And God even put his Holy Spirit upon Saul. The Bible says that he prophesied at one point. Remember that? And God wanted to use Saul. But Saul, in his constant rebellion against God, in the Old Testament economy, God gave him up. God gave him over. And I do not believe that Saul ever personally was a saved man. I think that he's an absolute manifestation of a religious man who has his flesh in control. And as we conclude, or we get close to the end of this particular book of 1 Samuel, I think you'll see more and more of how carnal this man was. Just by way of review quickly, we saw in chapter 26 last time, we saw in chapter 26 regarding these two worlds in collision that Saul's emotional life was beginning to manipulate him. And we have seen this over and over again with Saul. He would be pursuing David. He would be out to kill David. Remember, he was jealous about David. And he wanted to kill him. And you remember the story, how David and his men went down there and was able to draw so close to Saul that it was a point of embarrassment, where David was able to reveal the fact that he had come into Saul's presence as they were all sleeping. And then as David got some distance away, he calls for David's general and says, hey, is this any way for you to protect your king? Look, we could have killed him. And then remember, Saul hears David's voice and says, oh, David, is that you? That's in 1 Samuel 26:17. When Saul knew that it was David's voice, he said, is that your voice, my son, David? He goes from wanting to kill him to, oh, my son, David, a man emotionally driven, a man controlled by his emotions. And we know this by now, that any man, any woman who is driven and controlled by their emotions will make horrible, whimsical, capricious decisions all the days of their lives until they can get rooted and grounded and wait upon God. If in our lives we are making the wrong decisions, we just go from one bad decision to the next. Why does that happen? Why do we make mistakes over and over again? It's because we are leaning upon our own understanding. We make our own decision rather than seek the will of God and to wait. And sometimes waiting can be a very painful thing. Saul refused to wait on God. He always took things into his hands. Why? Because he was emotionally driven. If Saul was around today, he would say things like this. I feel like doing this. I feel like doing that. If he was challenged to wait and to be still and to know that the Lord, he is God, Saul might counter back and say things like this. Well, you know, that opportunity that's before us is only going to last for a moment. Good things come, but once in a long time. sounding very justifiable in acting, and so people will act in haste. Saul did that all his life. And he made one mistake after another. And then, as we'll see tonight, as he decides to make any consulting whatsoever, what does he do? He goes to a witch. He goes to a channeler, one who's involved in occultism. In chapter 27, we saw how David, as Saul is pursuing David, and this has been going on now for over 10 years, David's been a fugitive. In chapter 27, we saw that in verse 1, it says, "And David said in his heart," you got to watch out what you say in your heart, because no one's listening but God only, and yourself. And the heart and the mind is where you reason things out. But listen what happens to David. He's so discouraged. He's so bummed out. When's he going to get Saul off his back? He says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." He's forgotten the prophecies. He's forgotten God's promises. He says, "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." In other words, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to go to the flesh. The Philistines were the land of the flesh. And Saul, he says, will despair of me and seek me no more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. And that's a very tragic thing, because David, we saw in chapter 27, suffered from a lapse of faith. Here's God's man. The one who early on in life, God said, "My hand's on you. You will be king. You wait for it. I'll establish it. And I will make your throne." Listen. "I will make your throne to last forever." How does God cause a throne of a mortal man to last forever? People, that's a reference to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the throne of David, which Jesus Christ must sit upon. Hey, any note takers here, listen up. Anybody in Bible class, prophecy class, for those of you, eschatology, jot it down. You know what's very cool? You and I have no problem rejoicing and worshiping Jesus Christ. And we should. We know who he is. And we know what he's about. But listen, if you really want to get technical and picky about Jesus Christ, this is very fun. There are still prophecies that Christ must fulfill according to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which he must fulfill to fulfill all of God's will. One of those very important things is this. Jesus Christ must return to this physical earth. He has to. I know there's some denominations that say, "Oh, that's not really necessary." If Jesus does not physically return to this earth, he is not the Messiah. He must return to planet Earth. But as we turn our microscope in further, he must return to the nation of Israel. As we zoom in even further with an electron microscope, so to speak, he must return to a certain city. Anybody know what city? Jerusalem. As we zoom in even more, he must sit upon, listen, the throne of David in Jerusalem. Jesus has not yet sat upon the throne of David. Class, how long will he sit upon that throne? For 1,000 years, called the millennium. He must rule and reign, according to the Bible, 1,000 years upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, or else he's not the Messiah. That's how specific God's word must be fulfilled. Of course, we know that he is, and we know that he's coming, and we hope he comes right now for us. But that's an exciting thing to keep in mind. David had been given promises by God, but listen, people, whenever you and I have a lapse of faith, we will listen to our own heart and our own mind, and we'll get overwhelmed. We'll get condemned. We'll get defeated. Our head begins to hang down. We begin to get all bummed, and we walk in a cloud because we have completely forgotten God's promises for us. It's debilitating. And so we look to chapter 28, where we left off last time. Saul's desperation leads to death. We pick it up at verse 7. 1 Samuel 28:7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, a spiritist, an occultic practitioner, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Do you see how far he's gone? Let's not talk to God. Let's go to a witch. And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one whom I shall name unto you." And then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul, the king, has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, what a nut this guy. Look at this. He's talking to a witch and he's sinning. And he's like, I'm going to swear to you by the Lord. This is pathetic. Saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this." By the way, that's blasphemy. He just took the Lord's name in vain. That's the definition of it right here. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up for me Samuel." Then the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face and bowed down to the ground. These are the final moments of a religious man's life who personally did not know God, or at least very well. Jesus spoke about events and things like this in people's lives. Jesus said that when we would come to nearing the end of the world, the end of the age, that all mankind would stand before God in judgment. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, very important verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" Notice how they call him and who they call him. "Have we not prophesied in your name?" Did Saul prophesy? Yes. "We cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful things or miracles in your name." And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now it's interesting, when you circle or study that word lawlessness, that's the word for sin. You who practice sinful living or sinful lifestyle. But wait a minute. It says that they prophesied. It said that they cast out demons. It said that they did miracles. Ladies and gentlemen, keep in mind, the works that are done in the name of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the messenger or the character or quality of that messenger. Nothing. God can honor his name any old way he chooses. God will not deny his name. God will give a gift, as the book of Romans says. He bestows a ministry, a gift upon someone, and he says, "I give that gift, I give that ministry, and I give it in such a way that I don't take it back." That's a scary thing. Because if you and I walk around judging somebody's ministry by how big the church is, how charismatic they are, or if they have the gift of gab, or if whatever they touch seems to turn to gold, listen, we could be deceived. And we live in a church culture that doesn't even think that way. "Oh, look how big that church is. It must be of God. How do you know it's of God?" Well, it's big. That's not a sign of God's presence. Is it holy? Is it loving? Is the fruit of the Spirit manifested in that church? It's not the size. Didn't Jesus say, you want to talk about size? Didn't Jesus say broad? Big. Big is the way that leads to eternal destruction, and many are on that path. You say, well, Pastor, I go to a big church. Well, I mean, I go to In-N-Out Burger quite often, but I'm not a hamburger yet. Going to a big church doesn't make you a Christian, and a big church doesn't necessarily mean it's of God. What is the character quality? What's the fruit that's coming out from that work? Saul is the king of God's nation Israel. He's the man. He's the boss. He writes the checks. He's it. And he's absolutely wayward from God and consulting, in reality, demons. And so just because somebody's very, very successful, what does that matter? And what does it mean? For those of you who join us in prayer meetings, especially in our Friday morning prayer groups, a constant prayer of this church has been, by the way, for the last 12 years, is God keep us from success. Why? Because humans can't handle success. Can't handle it. Jesus says, watch out. Well, that's a very powerful thing to keep in mind. We'll talk about worlds in collision. Look at verses 15 through 18. It says, now Samuel saw Saul, or said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now, I don't want to go off because it's just not the direction we need to go, but you ought to mark that. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Where was he? This is a very, very fun study. Do it later. We can't do it now. But jot it down and research it. Samuel was in a place called Abraham's bosom in your old King James Version Bible. Abraham, with Samuel, with the others, was in a place that was known as paradise. Okay? And if you study that, and by the way, years ago, when this sanctuary was about this big, you guys right there, we did a study that what I thought was quite hilarious because I tried to find a book, I tried to find other pastors who taught on it, I couldn't find it, and so we wound up doing it on our own, and it was a study on hell. I mean, they don't appreciate when you call up like a certain ministry and say, hi. I listened to Pastor so-and-so on the radio. Do you have any teachings on hell? And what do you want that for? Because I don't want to go there. I want to know all about it, so I don't go there. But did you know that there are very, very many wonderful passages of Scripture about hell and giving you great definitions about it? Did you know that? There's various levels of what you and I just easily call hell. There's the Abuso. You ever heard of that? There's the Lake of Fire. There's Tartarus. There's Gehenna. There are various levels. I say levels. I mean, there's various depths to hell. For example, Satan and his fallen angels. We'll talk about them later. When they get cast into what you and I would say hell, it is called Tartarus. It is bad beyond belief. And apparently, no humans, even Adolf Hitler, will not be in Tartarus. He'll be in some other spot. But Tartarus is the worst of the worst of hell. So when we did this study on hell, we wanted to know about it. We went through all the scriptures on that to study what it's all about. Now, when it says that Samuel was brought up from the earth or from beneath, where was he coming from? He was coming from Abraham's bosom as a place of comfort. When you read Luke's Gospel chapters 15 and 16, you'll read about a man who died and went to Abraham's bosom. It's a comfortable place. It was a place of rest and ease for those who knew the Lord. The weird thing about it, by the way, there's nobody there right now since Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. He took all those believing Old Testament saints and took them right out of that place. It's vacant now. Here's the trippy thing about it. Is, you have to watch me, because I don't know how else to do this. Over here was Abraham's bosom. There was the Grand Canyon in between, a gulf, the Bible says, a gap. And on the other side was hell, Sheol. And this is torment. And this is paradise. And here's the freaky thing when you read Luke 15 and 16. Back in those days, again, since the resurrection of Christ, paradise has been emptied out by Jesus. He took everybody up into heaven. They could see one another. They could hear one another. It was a very bizarre thing. Those people that are in hell right now, they're in that place, awaiting the judgment that you'll read about in Revelation chapter 20, around verse 11. They're not in their final destination just yet. But right now, where is Samuel tonight here in Pacific time? He's in heaven. He's with your relatives who died in Christ. He's with Noah. He's with the brothers and sisters in the household of faith. When a believer dies, no believer now goes to this place called Abraham's bosom. They go, what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? He's in heaven. He's not in Abraham's bosom. Abraham is in his bosom. That's where he's at. Keep that in mind. And so this is an amazing thing. So this had to be kind of freaky, you know. Samuel says, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" I tell you, there would have been a cloud of dust. I would have been running like a rocket. And Saul answered, and said, "I am deeply distressed. For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you." In other words, nobody else will talk to me. And I can't get any direction because I've sinned so far and gotten away from God. I figured you would compromise and talk to me. He says, "That you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, seeing how the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" Can you imagine having God your enemy? People, whenever we... Listen, I'm not saying we, you, us, believers. Non-believers. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, "Smile, God loves you"? Did you know that's only half the truth? That is true. Smile, God does love you. But the Old Testament says, "But God is angry with the wicked every day." We should have a bumper sticker that says, "Smile, God loves you. But he's angry with the wicked every day." God is angry. You know, God can be angry, and he doesn't sin. You and I get angry, and we blow it. God gets angry, and it's holy. It's perfect. It's righteous. And God says, "That's it. I'm not talking to you. You don't even want to hear from me, Saul. I've tried to lead you. I've tried to guide you. You don't even listen." The Bible says in the book of Genesis, "My spirit will not always strive with man." The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "He who is often rebuked will harden his heart and shall be taken away, and that without remedy." I don't know the meaning of that. I thank God you don't know the meaning of that. That God can convict and convict and try to lead you and try to guide you, and you keep dancing and you keep trying to schmooze over God and do your own thing and do some song and dance and think you're getting away with it. And then God says after a while, "That's it. He's reached a point he won't listen. He won't listen to a word I have to say. He won't let me lead him. He won't let me guide him." And then all of a sudden, without fanfare, without fireworks, without any shout or with any boom, God just stops talking. And when God stops talking, it's hopeless. He shuts the door, as it were. That's a tragic moment. And we don't know when that happens in someone's life, but we know it happens at some point in time before they depart from this world. And so Samuel tells him the truth. Why are you talking to me, seeing how the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? Verse 17, and as the Lord has done for himself, as he spoke to me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Verse 18, because, here it is everyone, mark it, I have it in bold in my Bible, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. There it is. Verse 18 is probably the most important verse of this entire book. Is it easy to obey the Lord? No. I heard someone say yes. I want to hang out with you for the rest of my life. It's not easy because you know what? You see this stuff? You see that? It's like it's got a mind of its own. How can these little stinky collection of molecules be so powerful? How can I get up in the morning and say, God, I'm going to sing you a song? I'll be right back though. First I have to go to the bathroom. And then I go to the bathroom and then, you know what? Oh man, you know what? It's getting daylight and this is a huge day. And Lord, can you hang on just one more minute? I got to make a phone call. I'll be right back. And then you get on the phone, and oh, by the way, did you know that you were supposed to call? No. Where are they at? Oh, they're over there. Okay. And, oh, are you there? Yes. Can you come? Can you come right now and just take a look at this piece of concrete? And then you can go back home and, Lord, you know what? I'll be right back. You know how that goes? It's not easy to obey the Lord, but when we, like Paul the Apostle said, we buffet ourselves. You know what that means? Now, I have to be careful. It means that you beat yourself into subjection to the will of God. That doesn't mean you sit around and you just slap yourself. It means that you tell that flesh to sit down. The flesh goes, come on, I want to do something right now. Man, you get right back at it and you tell it, you know what? We're not going to do that. But I'm hungry. We're going to pray first. You ever do that or is it just me? It's... You do. You just maybe not recognize it. When you're driving along and you get this thought in your head, and you let it go for a little bit. And the Lord's going, hey, 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 don't think that. You're right, Lord. Please forgive me. That's that flesh talking. And you got to tell it to sit down. You got to tell it to take the back seat. The spirit that God has quickened in you, you're born again. I've told you before, I love this old story. I need it in my life over and over again. Dr. Harry Ironside was going across the United States. He was coming actually from Chicago to start pastoring in Glendale, California in the early 1900s. And Dr. Ironside was coming. And he stopped and he was preaching somewhere in the, I believe it was South Dakota. And he was preaching and they passed a plate, not for Ironside, but for a local church. And the great Dr. Ironside was preaching. And as they passed the plate, one of the Indian attendees, one of the big Indians, he was a very large man, Ironside wrote in his book, as the plate went by, the Indian said, lower the plate. He didn't have a penny to give. He said, lower the plate to the usher. The usher lowers the plate. He goes, lower it more. And he lowers it more. And he says, put it on the ground. Put it on the ground. And so the Indian stepped into the plate. And he said, I don't have anything to give God but myself. Well, Dr. Ironside saw that. And afterwards, he said, I loved what you did. That was a great message all in itself. And as that Indian man began to talk about his relationship with Jesus Christ, Ironside said, you are so confident in your relationship with God. It's a beautiful thing to see. And so as they were talking and conversing one with another back and forth, Ironside asked him, how do you know that your name is written down in heaven? How do you know that you're a child of God? You're so sure. And he says, well, that's simple. The first time I ever heard the gospel, when I received Christ, my life changed. Well, how did your life change? Well, see, there always used to be a black dog living inside of me. And that black dog did and experienced and pursued whatever the black dog wanted to do. And when I gave my heart to Christ, the white dog showed up. And so all my life since I accepted Christ, the white dog fights against the black dog inside of me, and the black dog fights against the white dog, back and forth, and away they go. And so I know that I'm a child of God because of the war going on the inside all the time now. And so Ironside says, that's very amazing. That's a great way of putting it. And who wins? Who wins in the big dog fight? And he says, well, that's easy. Whichever dog I feed the most wins. Wise old Indian man, you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. That's the black dog. You sow to the spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. That's the white dog. And so all of us are feeding puppy. It depends, you know, that puppy's going to get big. That puppy's going to grow up. I was talking to Scott tonight. He's a police officer. He got bit by a pit bull today. And I bet, you know, have you ever seen people with a little pit bull? Look at the little pit bull, so cute. And you hold up, and they're so cute. You know, that thing's like an alligator with fur. And it'll grow up. And then you've seen people slap those dogs and treat them mean and hit them and inflict pain upon them to make them killers. It didn't start out that way. It was made that way. It wasn't created that way. They trained it to be that way. Same is true with us. Are we sown to the spirit? Are we sown to the flesh? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. In other words, you've been sown to the flesh, Saul, all these years. God's done with you. It's over. And I just want to make a plea to this precious church body tonight. There are two powers at play tonight in our lives. And both of those powers concern you and I. It's the power of God, and it's for love. And it's the power of evil, and it's for hate. There's two powers. The fact is, there's consequences to our disobedience to God. And we're playing into either one of those two camps. God loves you and I. He wants us to obey Him because He is good. Evil wants us to pursue the flesh because evil knows that the end is death. And both those powers tonight are playing on us. In fact, listen, both those powers have been playing on you and I since the moment of our conception. The battle has been going on in the womb. And when you were brought forth into this world, the battle continued. Do you think Satan matters? It matters to him at all how cute you are as a baby? How cuddly you are? Do you think he cares about puppies and little ducklings and little chickies? He's a murderer, Jesus says. Jesus says Satan is a murderer. He's real, the Bible says. And Saul is calling up through a medium, looking, requesting a seance to bring up the dead. In this case, God allows Samuel to appear and to condemn him because of his actions. But what about all the stuff that's been taking place throughout time? In this area of channeling and witchcraft and sorcery and all those kinds of things. It's real, people. It's real. And there's consequences to this stuff. More on this in a moment. Let's finish this portion and just get practical in a moment. It says in verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you, listen, into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now, because of that, people say, well, see, he's okay, he's saved. But remember, he's down in hell or Sheol. Samuel's in Abraham's bosom. Where is Saul going? I'm not sure. But if it's on the other side of the Grand Canyon, that gulf, they will be able to converse back and forth. Again, read Luke chapters 15 and 16 on that. Can you imagine, though? About this time tomorrow, you'll be with me. I tell you, that's got to That's got to put hair on your head or take it off, one or the other. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. In other words, a lot of people are going to die because you failed to obey the voice of God. Verse 20, then immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Verse 22, now therefore please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. I have that in my Bible marked. They went away that night. Just in a mystical way, that night to me tells me that Saul never walked in the light again. It was going to be night for him until he was removed from the earth the next day. He walked away that night. And so as we look at this, keep a few things in mind. This stuff that we're hearing in chapter 28 is real. We get this strange thing as Christians. We love and lust to see the power of God in a good way. We want to see God's power. But know this, when you ask for God to open up the windows of heaven, Satan's going to try to open the pitfalls of hell. What are you thinking? What do we think? Oh, God bless me. What do you think Satan says? Let's prevent that from happening. Oh, God, use me. Satan says, no way. You say, I want to go to Stuttgart, or I want to go to Germany, or I want to go to Mexico, or I want to go to Canada. I want to be used by you, God. Use me. Satan says, you know what? I'm going to work hard to stop that. It's a war. Now know this, everyone, please. Satan is not God's archenemy. We get this thing in our minds that it's God and Satan, and they're duking it out, and boy, I hope, you know, God wins in the end. Do you understand? God has no challengers. If you want to put it, you know, Holyfield to Tyson kind of a thing, it's Lucifer, Satan, and Michael, the archangel. They're equals. When those guys go at it, it is an even fight. When Michael and Lucifer go at it, they're both archangels. They're bad. They're not like those little fruity-looking fat angels on a bathroom wall with the arrow, you know. Oh, look at the little cherubim. You know, a cherub would rip your head off just standing still. The Bible tells us that when a cherub comes into the presence of somebody, they get sick to their stomach. They fall on their face. Daniel said when he saw one, he was sick for days when he saw an angel. They're real. Angels are real. Listen, is Jesus Christ real? Yes. The Bible says Jesus Christ created the angelic realm. Did you know that? You can't deny the existence of angels. Well, I would never dare deny the existence of angels. Then you cannot deny the existence of fallen angels, because those are angels that acted just like Saul. They refused to follow God and obey Him. And the Bible says they were cast out of heaven. And one of them, and he was the chief one who led according to the scriptures, one-third of the angelic host in rebellion against God. We don't know how many that is. One-third? We don't know how many angels there are. They're innumerable. Too many to count. But however many they are, Satan, Lucifer, led one-third. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were an angel? And according to the, jot it down if you want to go study it, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, it tells you how this came about. How Lucifer, because it says of the pride within his own heart, sinned, and then was able to deceive a third of the angelic host into believing that he was going to... It's God. And those angels believed them. Then having been booted out of heaven, can you imagine if you were one of those angels, what you must think and feel? They have, they're real beings. They can get angry. They have independent thought. They certainly have emotions. And they have the will to choose. You know, you want to know how we know that? Because they were the original worshipers of God in heaven. That means they have free will. They can choose to worship or they can choose to disobey. You can't worship unless you have free will. And they worshiped. But people, if angels are real, and they are, and if fallen angels are real, and they are, and if demons are real, and they are, then they're real even now today. And many Christians don't want to talk about that. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, 9. God says through Moses, when you come into the land which the Lord God has given to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those pagan nations. Well, let's find out what a pagan nation is all about. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's what pagan nations do. Because pagan nations worship foreign gods, they would take their firstborn son or daughter and commit them or dedicate them to these foreign gods and sacrifice, consume them, burn them alive as an offering to these gods. And by the way, many of those offerings was to appease for appeasement for their sins. I've sinned, that's what Micah chapter 6 talks about. I have sinned and I shall give the fruit of my womb for my transgression. Does that not happen today? I've sinned. I've gotten pregnant. I'm not married. I've gotten pregnant. What should I do? Oh my gosh, what should I do? This poor woman makes a mistake, sins, and then she follows through with another even greater mistake. And Micah chapter 6 talks about it. Shall I offer the fruit of my womb because of the transgression of my soul? Shall I kill my child because I have disobeyed God? Two wrongs will never make a right. Will you be like those other nations God is saying to Israel and cause your child to be burned and consumed in the fire of these foreign gods of pleasure? Or one who practices witchcraft? By the way, both in Greek and Hebrew, sorcery. Say sorcery? You mean the guy with the pointy hat? Yeah, not really. The word, actually, the derivative, the foundation of the word is pharmakei, where we get the word pharmaceuticals or drugs. It is a fact, and some of you already know this too painfully. When you dabble in mind-altering drugs, isn't it interesting that you see the demonic realm when you're on these drugs? And that's exactly what Moses wrote about thousands and thousands of years ago. Soothsayers, people who are consulting the dead, and one who interprets omens. Man, there's a lot of that going on, especially in Europe right now. They're finding entrails, guts of animals laid out in all kinds of pentagrams. They found in Chino Hills, in one of the many green belts, the eucalyptus groves, a cat crucified, and its guts laid out in front of it in certain patterns that were not done by just kids goofing off and being twisted, but it had satanic, according to a book, logic to it. Or sorcerers, enticers of drugs, or one who conjures up spells, or a medium. You can turn on TV now. You better not. But you can turn on TV and catch some of these lunatics. You know why they're dangerous? Because they'll be right sometimes. Because it's satanic. Or a spiritist. Or one who calls up the dead. This is what pagan nations do without God. For all who do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. And as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed you for such things. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. You shall not permit a witch to live. And listen, I want to ask you tonight, why? What, is God being kind of rude or what? No, because the answer is unnerving to us. It's because these powers are real. Oh, let me just read the lines in your hand. Let's go to a palm reader as a joke. Don't do that. Not even as a joke. Those of you who stayed behind last Wednesday night for our post-Bible study talk, remember the man that I was talking about? It all started. The demonic powers in the possession of his life began as a kid playing with a Ouija board until he mastered that Ouija board to the point where he sat there in the room 3 feet away from the table, and the thing spoke and written and wrote and did all the stuff in front of people to watch and to see. You say, well, that's hypnotic stuff. He was duping people. Oh, yeah? Why don't you ask him? He told me what he did. He told me what he saw. And he told me the powers he was promised. And I saw those powers happen. These things are real. Satanic, demonic powers traffic in the realm of spiritists. And many of them are possessed themselves. That is, they're no longer under their own control. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, as you go. Remember, we're talking about the Bible. These are the words of Jesus in red. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. By the way, cheer up if you're getting spooked out right about now. Jesus said, go preach the gospel, do all these benevolent acts, and oh, by the way, cast out demons. You can do that, filled with the Holy Spirit, when God leads you to do that. You don't run out of this building today saying, I think there's a demon behind my bumper of my car. That's not what we're talking about. Look out, there's a, whoa! That's crazy. That's not what we're talking about. By the way, the context is always into the advancement of the gospel. You know, come on, somebody go see, you know, let's watch Ghostbusters and then let's go out. And that's not it. You don't do that. Find out where the gospel's going forth with power, and there will be demonic attack. It's just the way it is. Mark 3:14. Am I scaring you guys?
No.
That wasn't very convincing. Mark 3:14. You want to whistle a little bit? We'll make you feel better. Mark 3:14, then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach the gospel and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. We have been authorized by Jesus Christ himself to have power over demonic forces. The Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer has that power. It's God. By the way, not all demons have bad breath. In the book of Acts chapter 16, there's an interesting story there. If you read Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, as Paul the Apostle is preaching the gospel, there's a woman who's possessed by a demon. And she's owned by Sergius Paulus. And as Paul is preaching, and as they're doing their street campaigns, she follows behind them and says, "Hey everybody, listen to these men of God. They preach the way of salvation." Anything wrong with what she's saying? No, exactly right on. And it said, after certain days, Paul was fed up and turned to her and said, "Come out of her." And he cast the demon out. Well, how come? She was saying good stuff. It's the source that counts. And God does not need demonic PR. The words were right. The source was wrong. There's going to be an increase in Satanism in the world. Who says? The Bible says. Jesus said. What's their plan? We have to hurry. We're going to be out of time in a minute. But I've got a lot to do. Quickly, write this down. What's their plan? That's a practical question. We have a few of them. What's their plan anyway? Well, first of all, their plan is to thwart the will of God for your life. John 10:10. Jesus says, reference to Satan and his powers, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly." Acts 26:17. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, and as well from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you." Here it is, Acts 26:18, "to open their eyes in order that they might turn from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins, even the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me," God says. Satanic powers, listen, have two things on their agenda, simply two. Mark it down. Number one thing that fallen angels and demons want to do, they want to offend the heart of God. That's their greatest source of pleasure, is hurt God's feelings. How do they do that? Well, they can't physically hurt him or spiritually hurt him that way. So how do they do it? That's number two. Number one, they want to offend the heart of God. Number two, this is how they do it. They want to keep people ignorant of God's will for their lives. Keep that in mind. This is very important information. Don't leave home without this. They want to offend the heart of God. How can they get back at God? By keeping somebody duped regarding God's love for them. And keep them in that position long enough so that when they die and are carted off into hell, you know what? They've offended the heart of God, because God, the Bible says, weeps over the death of who? Say it louder. The wicked. Don't ever think that God is looking around, "Oh man, give me, I want some wicked people to throw into hell." No, the Bible says he weeps over the death of the wicked. Isn't that amazing? How do they get involved? What's their plan? How do they get involved? I don't know if you're going to like my answer, but how do they get involved in people's lives? It's not through "I Dream of Jeannie." It's not through the old show Bewitched. You say, "Well, I know a person who turned into a witch after watching Bewitched, you know, and they got," or they watched Harry Potter and they turned into a sorcerer. That's not how it happens. By the way, I think that's one of Satan's ploys too, is to get us to pick Harry Potter movie theaters. I think he'll laugh forever on that one, because it will accomplish nothing. Remember the bomb I talked about earlier and detonating an explosion? It doesn't do anything. You know what? We'll stop them from getting involved in people's lives is if you and or your family builds an altar in your home. Start praying. Get on your living room floor or wherever it is and start praying with your kids. Open a Bible and read a verse or two to them. You want to slam the door on satanic powers trying to get involved in your life or your children's life? Pray for them. Do our kids mean enough to us in this area to fast for them? When's the last time we fasted for our kids? Are they even important to us? Who are they dating? Who are they getting to know? Where are they at? If it matters to us, we'll pray for them. And know this, it's not necessarily the young woman or the young man that they just met. It's the powers behind such things. Christians are famous for chasing their tails in circles because we start to fight our fight with carnal weapons. Fall to your knees and pray and intercede for your child or for your husband or for your wife. Slam the door so that they can't get involved. What's my proof text? Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says there that Job's children were rejoicing and carrying on and having a wonderful party, and they had their sisters over. His sons had their sisters and family, and they're partying. And it says that Job got on his knees and prayed and interceded to God just in case his children sinned. He didn't go down and pick at the local vineyard. He prayed. Demonic activity looks for open doors. Temptation. Remember, church, temptation's not a sin. It's yielding to it. You cannot leave this universe and be freed from temptation. It's what you do with it when the temptation comes knocking. Remember, the Bible says that God has given us a way of escape with every temptation that comes into our lives. Our kids are being tempted. Our husbands are being tempted. Our wives are being tempted. What do? Shut the door on that. Pray. Because listen, we have to be careful. I marked down some things after looking this and researching this. Temptations, they look like this. What is called, or they come via aberrant music. Remember, Satan was a worship leader in heaven. Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah 14. By the way, you read those chapters, and apparently when Satan moves, there's some sort of music that comes out of him. He's a trippy guy. Did you know that? It says that when he was created, he's got pipes in his torso. And his hands work like timbrels, like tambourines. Isn't that weird? But aberrant music. You say, well, you know, how can a really wacky song cause somebody to do something nuts? Not exactly just in and of itself. I mean, not just that, but when mixed with peer pressure, with a little bit, a dash of things like alcohol or drugs, begins to make a potion, so to speak, of destruction. Aberrant music. Pressure, that is, who you hanging out with? Are they leading you down? Are they pulling you down? These are temptations. Sexual perversion. Sexual perversion in the area where it brings guilt and condemnation and you know you ought not to be doing that. Listen, demonic activity is always looking for an open door. It's like a handle. Don't give Satan a handle. Now, I want you to pay attention, especially you young people. This is tough because I know exactly what I'm going to say right here, and I wish I was joking. I wish that it was not true. I wish that I didn't have a fleet of stories to tell you in real life how what I'm about to give you has radically affected people's lives for the bad. Number one thing, they're called entries, not entrees, entries. Avenues by which demonic activity will creep in to an unbeliever's life. And for that matter, even creep into a believer's life who's backslidden? Number one, drug use opens them up to manipulation to the spiritual realm. Don't be surprised if you know somebody who's involved in drug use and it's not just recreational. They're starting to get into it and try other things. And listen, Satan will let it go, and he'll let it go like a good fisherman. He'll just let it hang out there, let it drift, let it float, and then right when that bass or that shark or whatever it is really nibbling on that thing good, yank, he'll set the hook. And he'll get you hooked. Entries, drug use. Again, remember, sorcery is what it's called in the Old Testament. Spiritism, occultic curiosity. Oh, come on, let's just do this thing. Let's just do some Dungeons and Dragons. It's all right. Everybody started out doing Dungeons and Dragons like that. Until now, you see people who are living the life and they go by their Dungeon and Dragon identity and name. And people have been arrested and in prison because they've carried out those acts that the little card in the game told them to do. They didn't just go nuts because they woke up one day. Nuts. Are you ready for this? This one is probably the biggest global problem outside of drugs, and that is experimentation in spiritism, and that is through this demonic ancient power of deception called, in the Babylonian zodiac, in Hebrew, Maseroth, we say today horoscope. People think it's so cute. Oh, what's my horoscope for today? What's my sign? Oh, I'm a this and I'm a that. You ever stop to figure out where it came from? You know, it's just so innocent. If you could see the powers behind it, to get you to lean upon it and to consult the stars, God says this is an abomination. And Christians ignorantly dabble in this thing like it's a game. And they'll even say things like, oh, what are you? Oh, you're a what? You're a, I don't know what they are. What are they? You're a Sagittarius, Cancer, leprechaun thing, whatever they are. We don't have the time. We're way overdue. I got to tell you, those 12 constellations in Babylonian, they were a robbery from the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar from the ancient Israeli kingdom when Daniel lived. They were called the Maseroth, and they're the gospel in the stars. When Nebuchadnezzar seized Israel, he changed the culture and reassigned Leo. Guess who Leo is? What is Leo? What is Jesus? He's the what of the tribe of Judah? What's Virgo? Virgin. When you put the Maseroth together, it's the gospel in the stars, which by God says he preached the gospel to Abraham. He tells Job, sit down and calm down. You think you're so smart? Can you tell me how I bring out the Maseroth in a season? Maseroth? All the Jews knew what that meant. The 12 constellation that told the story. And according to Judaism, you look at it, it's God sending forth a Messiah to deliver us from a wicked and violent snake. And how that story goes, I don't know how it goes in the calendar thing, but it's pretty amazing. Palm reading, experimentation, mind reading. Oh, let's just go try it. This guy can read your mind. Come on, it's really fun. Just try it and see. Also known as remote viewing. The United States government has been involved in remote viewing since 1940. You want to know why they still do it today? It works. United States Secret Government, Secret Service, or not Secret Service, CIA, uses remote viewers. You can go online and read about them. And you'll laugh when you read about it. Why has your government paid multi-billions of dollars since 1940 to use secret agents using remote viewing? Because it's demonic. When a guy can sit in Langley, Virginia, and hold a piece, hold some soil, and he sits in a room for hours and begins to write down things that are coming into his mind. And then the men come and they take it out of the room, they compile what he's written down, and they wind up finding out that there's a guy in Russia at a certain location, da-da-da, thus and so, and that guy happened to have dirt in his hand from Russia. And you say, oh, that's ridiculous. Tell that to the United States government. Why do they use it? Because it's so successful. It's demonic to lead people astray, to deceive them. Channelers. They're so popular today. People consulting the dead. We could go on and on. I'm done. It's late. These are amazing things. The powers are real. But let me end with this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus says, no weapon formed against you will prosper. The Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians that God, I love this, he said, listen, I will not share my temple with the spiritual darkness or with demons. When God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in your life, you cannot be possessed. Impossible. Why? He doesn't share his temple with anything or anybody. And then Paul says, and he, boy, I tell you, Paul experienced a lot of weirdness. It'd make our hair stand up. Paul said, you know what? This one thing I've become convinced of, that neither death nor life nor principalities or powers nor things past, present, or future will ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's an awesome thing. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that even as we go this evening, that we would revel in the fact that though we be in this flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh, but in the Spirit. And Lord, help us tonight and tomorrow that when we see people bickering or arguing or at an impasse or we see a strange thing going on, Lord, help us to see behind the scenes, to pray properly, to intercede. Instead of getting in somebody's face, we would fall down on our face and pray. And Lord, that you'd make us wise in these last days, knowing, dear God, that as we believe and trust in you, you watch over our family, you watch over our homes, and quite frankly, Lord, your Bible makes it clear in the book of Job, nothing comes into our lives but without first having your permission. That alone gives me ultimate peace. So, Father, we thank you. Keep us from going the way of Saul. Cause us, Lord, in the end, to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Lord, that until we get to the end, may we serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.